1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, is dealing with the whole concept of worship, about assemble worship. And it starts in chapter 11, goes through 12, 13, 14. And Paul's going to address several different issues, as we've already seen. And so we come to a subject matter that Paul begins in an incredibly stern way. I want you to notice how his tenor of his writing changes at this point. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Wow. Just out of curiosity, have you ever been to a church service that you wished you hadn't gone to? I mean, we've all had that happen, haven't we? Where we show up at a service and we're like, wow, I would have been better off if I hadn't have shown up today. Well, that's kind of the way Paul was about the church services going on at Corinth. He follows with a fascinating little statement here. He says, in the first place, he said, just begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And of course, if you've been here on Sunday morning, you're like, of course, Paul, there's divisions. You talked about divisions all the way back in chapter 1, how that some people were following you, some Peter, some Apollos, and then, of course, those who were right, who were following Christ. And so, of course, we know that there are divisions there. But when Paul moves to this second statement in chapter 11, he is actually referring to a different type of division. A division that is almost invisible to see, and yet easily felt by at least part of the group that has this division occurring in it. Now, this division has to do with the same thing that John Micah read about out of the book of Amos. Again, Amos chapter 5, you have Amos really just coming down hard on the worship assemblies of the Israelites. Notice the language here. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. He goes on to talk about their burnt offerings and their fellowship offerings, how that he doesn't even care about those. And then notice, away with the noise of your songs. Boy, I tell you, as we were singing this morning, and Blake, beautiful songs you picked out. Wow, the one about baptism especially is such a gorgeous song. And I thought, how God must enjoy as we lift our voices. But that wasn't the case in ancient Israel. He says, I'll not listen to the music of your harps. And then you have a verse made famous during the American Civil Rights Movement, when he says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And so you have to pause for a second, and you have to ask a question. What's going on in ancient Israel? What brings God's judgment that sternly against these people? And I love the way Amos addresses the issues. Amos has a way of just using the exact right words. Notice what he says, going back to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. Now, can I just tell you that he's not referring to real cows here? All right? When he calls out the cows of Bashan, that he is referring to the women, a particular group of women in Israel. Notice what he says about them. You women who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who simply lay back on your couches and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. You see, what was going on in ancient Israel is that you basically had society divided into two groups of people. You had the rich, and then you had the poor. Sound familiar? And what was going on is that the rich were taking advantage. They had become rich on the backs of the poor. And here is Amos as he looks at the society and he says, God cannot stand your worship to him because of the way you're treating those who you think are beneath you. You see, back in Mississippi, we wouldn't call them the cows of Bashan. We would simply call them that old heifer there. I don't know if y'all have ever used that term. Heard my mother use that term many a time. You know, sometimes talking about heifers and sometimes calling about something else. Okay? You go on in the text in chapter 5 and look at what these women as well as their husbands are living off of. You levy a straw tax on the poor. You impose a tax on their grain. Not only are you taxing them to death, but he goes on, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent. They take bribes. They deprive the poor of justice in the courts." I mean, they couldn't afford lawyers because the lawyers were unjust. They couldn't get a fair trial in the courts because the judges took bribes. And here you had Amos saying, God simply will not accept this kind of lifestyle among his people. And Paul basically says the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about this division that's going on. You see, it's the same kind of division. It's a division between the rich and the poor, and of all places, is happening at church. He begins by saying, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. I love the way Paul at times will sneak in sarcasm. Paul has a way of saying, of course God had to somehow prove who's on his side and who's not. And I mean, it's literally dripping with sarcasm here. As he then addresses the problem. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, it's supposed to be, but it's not. Now, to understand what's going on, you have to go back and put yourself in the culture of Corinth in the first century. You see, in addition to the Jews who had been converted, who had accepted Jesus, you had a lot of Gentiles who had come out of the pagan world. Gentiles who had spent their life worshiping at these pagan temples. The temple of Poseidon up on the Acro-Corinth. The temple of Apollo there, right in the heart of ancient Corinth. You had temples to the various emperors. I mean, you had all of these different pagan ways of worshiping. And a part of pagan worship was banquets. You see, people in the ancient world would come together and they would worship the god, and then they would go into banquet halls, oftentimes attached to these temples, and there they would eat and they would drink and they would get drunk and there was sexual immorality, and that was worship, at least for many of the Corinthians in Paul's day. And so Paul is noticing that what the Corinthians are doing is, at least those from a pagan background, seem to be bringing those pagan practices with them over into the church. Notice what he says here. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. You're having your own banquets. I love the pottery from the ancient world. This is a scene from a banquet perhaps happening in one of the temples. Have you ever noticed how big their wine glasses are? I mean, that looked like, for those of you who are my age and older, that looks like Jethro Bodine's breakfast bowl. I mean, that's a big one right there. I mean, they love to get together and eat and drink and get drunk. And this has been carried over into the church. And, of course, what's going on is very simple. Worship is happening on Sunday. Sunday at Corinth was a work day. You see, the ancient Corinthians didn't take Sunday off like we do. They wouldn't have assembled in a building like we are today. This would have been a day of work. And yet now the Christians are meeting on Sunday in order to worship. And in order to get the people together, they would have met, for instance, late in the evening. A percentage of the church would have been made up of slaves. Another percentage would have been made up of poor people who had to work, I mean, all day long just to make a living. And so these people would come in after they would finish their day's work and they would show up. And they would show up at a family's house who was kind of wealthy. I mean, the church oftentimes had patrons who had opened their large houses up to gatherings. There were evidently 3, 4, 5 of these in the city of Corinth. And so the people would gather there in order to worship and to take the Lord's Supper. Now, there's another aspect of this that we need to realize. Notice as he goes into rehearsing the story of Jesus, notice the language up here. In the same way, after supper. See, one of the things that we all, if we go back and just read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see it, is that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover meal. This annual festival that the Jews would have always in the springtime, around what we call Easter. They would come together, families would, and they would have the lamb, and they would have the bitter herbs, and they would have the unleavened bread, and they would have a whole meal that they would share together as they remembered God's deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, the early church evidently adopted that same practice. In other words, they kept the meal as part of their worship to God. And so you find in the early church what's oftentimes called agape feast. Here in the book of Jude, here in 1 Corinthians, it's simply called the Lord's Supper. And they would come together and they would have a fellowship meal. And it was during that meal that they would pause, eat the bread, remember the body of Christ, drink the cup, remember the blood of Christ, as part of this fellowship that they had. Now, this only lasted for 100, maybe 150 years in the church's history. As Christianity expanded and as the church grew, and I don't know all the reasons. Perhaps some were because of confusion. There was confusion in Jude at the agape feast, just like it was at Corinth. Perhaps it's just that the church got too big that a fellowship meal for everybody simply became something they couldn't pull off. But eventually, the supper became more of what we do, more symbolic than an actual meal. That's one thing I miss from Northside. Northside was an eating church. We had fellowship meals on a regular basis there. And so when I came here, I said, how often does the church get together for fellowship meals? We don't. I said, why don't we? Where are we going to put everybody? And then I got to thinking, you're right. You see, the gym over here will hold about 350 people. And so here's the way I think we can solve this problem. Next Sunday, we'll have a potluck. Everybody brings food. But then we're going to draw numbers. And if you don't get drawn, you don't get to stay and eat. All right? Because otherwise, we don't have room. I mean, we simply don't. We don't have room. I miss potlucks. I'm sure some of these people did too. But you see, the problem that was going on here at Corinth is that the rich patrons, those who were wealthier, who didn't have to work all day, they would start gathering perhaps as the evening was beginning, and before the slaves, before the poor could get there, they started having their own private meals. And what ended up happening is, as those who were less rich, who were poor, would start coming in, they would find that the meal was already over. In fact, most of the food was already gone, the wine was gone, and there were actually brothers or sisters there who were actually tipsy because they had already been eating and drinking for so long. And Paul can't believe it. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and others are getting drunk. And Paul can't believe it. And boy, his response is, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the assembly of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you? Absolutely not. I mean, you just see Paul as he's penning this letter, as he's saying it, getting red in the face. I mean, Paul's like, how in the world are you doing this to your brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have what those of you who are rich have? I mean, they've been coming to eat, but now they have nothing to eat. You can eat in your homes. Perhaps they cannot. Not only that, but then there's no opportunity to even remember why you're there for, which is the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. And so Paul quickly moved to an actual illustration of the supper. He says, let me tell you what I received from Jesus. And Stan's going to come here in just a few moments and lead us back as Paul simply walked the Corinthians back through what the Lord's Supper should be all about. He goes on afterwards, though, to talk about what happens when you turn the Lord's Supper into something other than the Lord's Supper. Notice the language here. So then, whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, let me say a word here that's so very, very important. Of all the difficult verses in 1 Corinthians 11, this has probably been one that's been more abused than any other. In my years of being a minister of the gospel, I've always run into people who in private will pull me aside and say, you know, I wished I could take the Lord's Supper, but I can't because, you know, I'm simply not worthy to eat that bread and drink that cup. And they misunderstand what Paul is talking about here. You see, when Paul begins to talk about what it means to be unworthy or to take of it in an unworthy manner, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, and I love the way he describes this, he says he does not say or imply that we ourselves must be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. No one would ever partake on those terms. I don't know about you, but when I sit to eat the supper, oftentimes what floods into my mind is all the failures I've had the previous week. All the places where I haven't been what I should have been. Where Satan won instead of Christ winning in making me like him instead of like Satan. I sit down with a realization that I'm still not what God wants me to be, but that's why the supper is so important. You see, he goes on and he says, many pious souls have abstained from observing the ordinances through false exegesis here. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in his The Message. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently. In other words, here's someone who's not doing it for the purpose for which Jesus designed it. It's like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of? And then he says, examine your motives. And that's exactly what Paul says. You see, the Lord's Supper is specifically designed for those who are in the midst of the great struggle to overcome sin in one's life and to become more Christ-like. In other words, if you are here today and you are struggling to say, you know, God, my relationship with you is not what it ought to be, that table is the very place you need to be. Because it's there that Jesus reminds you what he gave and what he poured out that we might be the children of God. And so if you're here today and you haven't in a long time taken communion, even though you're a child of God, can I ask you to reconsider? Can I ask you to realize that it's not your worthiness that brings you to the table, but his? And it's his forgiveness that gives you that right. Because in taking that bread and drinking that cup, we become more Christ-like. And so Paul says we need to examine ourselves. That word examine, doikimazo, means to test, to examine, to prove, approve. I like the last one here. To scrutinize to see whether something is genuine. I think that probably there's no other moment in my week than the moment when we gather around the table, when I'm reminded of who I really am as a child of God. Satan's trying to convince me otherwise, but Jesus says, no, you just look at what you're eating and drinking, and it'll remind you of who you are. So let us examine ourselves. I like that concept of self-examination. It's that introspection of myself. It's what I do for me. You do it for you. I don't examine you. You don't examine me. This is our time with God. And yet, even though it's our time with God, I also want you to notice something else. For those who eat and drink without discerning, the body of Christ. You see, the body of Christ there is not just Jesus' physical body, but it's the body that is his spiritual body. You see, I think that it's both the physical and the spiritual body of Christ. You see, communion is not just about this relationship. I know of a lot of people who see communion as their private time with God. And there is private time with God in communion. Don't get me wrong. But it's also a community event. It's also a time when we are in fellowship with one another as the body of Christ. And so it's a relationship that's both vertical and horizontal at the same time. We've got to take that into mind as we eat and drink of it. He goes on and he says something fascinating. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. You know, you read the commentaries and they say, see, some of the people had actually died because of their abuses of the supper. And I was asking John Mark about that, and he's kind of like, yeah, that's a tough part of it. Because to be honest with you, if I knew that there were people dying here at Hendersonville because they were taking the Lord's Supper wrong, I think that would be the first thing I'd write about in my letter. I mean, y'all, we need to address something serious. And yet, if you look at the text here, it's fascinating what he says. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. But then notice the last thing that he says. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. It's almost language of where God is saying there's a reason that I've taken some of the Corinthians in death, and that's because I didn't like the direction they were going in. Would God do that? I know in Acts 5, he took Ananias and Sapphira for the very reason that they had gone too far. And so I think we have to take seriously the warning that Paul gives. And so he says, so then my brothers and sisters, when you gather together, all of you eat together. Stop these private meals. Stop this going before the others. You eat together when you come together. And if you're hungry, then you eat at home so that when you meet together, you'll not fall into judgment. The supper is a weekly reminder of who we are and who we are becoming in Christ Jesus. And I hope that the next few minutes that we share together will remind us of that reality. Stand.
Like us, the Corinthians weren't part of the meal in the upper room with Jesus and the 12. And obviously there were meals during their time, normal meals that they had, and that's why this meal is so different. Paul had revelation directly from Jesus that the Corinthians didn't have. And Paul taught them, and he preached, and he wrote in all of his theology of what he saw through Old Testament lens or Old Testament eyes, and that is the fulfillment of everything that Israel and that and we call ourselves Christians are looking for. We just sang about it in the song, The River. We said, come find life beyond compare. Compared to what? Compared to what was normal. Compared to the framing narrative around them of the empire and of the world that we're still involved in too. And this table, this meal, is a place where all of us are equal. If we look at a couple of things from Scripture, we don't have time to go through it all, but just think through these things with me. Israel was called to be a people of Jubilee, where slaves, land, and debts were released, and life was renewed. But the world represents its own power and hegemony. Israel was called to image an alternative reality in an alternative community, which is in communion, which is at the agape feast, at the meal. Jesus started his earthly ministry by announcing the good news of Isaiah 61, and he accomplished everything that Israel could not accomplish. The church, therefore, is free in Jesus to subvert the world's narrative. We are free to display an alternative reality in an alternative community. The church displays Jesus' alternative community by displaying the traits of the kingdom of God available to us today. Jews and Gentiles eating together at the same table of the Lord, men and women proclaiming the gospel together, and members of all races worshiping the one true God together as one family. We keep our hope rooted in the memory of Jesus that he asks us to do, a memory kept alive with an astounding meal. At this meal, none are superior to one another. All receive equal portions of bread and wine, and none go without. We are a living embodiment of the forgiveness and healing Jesus brought to the world. We're the example to the world of Jesus. The agape we have for each other and for Jesus causes the world to take notice of an alternative narrative. We sing a song, that highlights the echoes of the scripture that Paul is envisioning in 1 Corinthians 11 and defines our gathering here together this morning. We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through his loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord.
We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord.
So our text, continuing from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, specifically about the supper, is verses 23 through 26 from the NIV translation. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that night, Jesus took the loaf, held it up, and blessed it. So let's bless it. Father, thank you for this gathering this morning of all the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Thank you for the master plan that you had put in place from before you created anything. And Jesus, thank you for carrying out that plan. For all of the benefits and all of the ability we have now, please remind us through your Spirit that we are able to take advantage of the inaugurated kingdom that this meal represents. It's not just food. It's not just another meal. It's an example of what you living among us for eternity will look like and how we will treat each other. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Jesus took the bread and he broke it and handed it out and said, "This is my body broken for you." Then, after supper, he took the cup and he held it, and Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is the new covenant poured out for you." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you thanking you and asking for you to expand our knowledge and our minds and our hearts as to just the importance of this meal. And it's not a check-the-box or token activity that we do. It's actually an example of what complete communion with you, those who've gone on before us, who are with you now, that will be coming back with you, and eternal life with you dwelling among us, and us being your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I still remember as a young man thinking about the first opportunity I would have to take the Lord's Supper. I was baptized on Sunday night of Palm Sunday. And of course, on that night, for the first time, took communion. And it's just been this important part of my life ever since. And that's God's invitation to all of us. Come be a part of the family. Come be a brother and a sister in Christ Jesus. And if you're not a child of God today, can I tell you there's nothing more wonderful than being part of this great family of God's people. And so every Lord's Day we give an opportunity to anyone. If you're not a child of God, why not come in faith? Go down to the river. Have his blood to wash your sins away. And of course, if you're a child of God who's struggling, I mean, you've got burdens that are too heavy for you to bear. We've got great shepherds here. We would love to pray with and for you as a church. If you have any need, come. Come be a part of our family. As together we stand and sing.